We are going through Hebrews, and we are going to go through chapter 7, or at least the first part of chapter 7. And in studying for it, I was trying to look something up, and I found a new website, which actually I think several of y'all might find to be very interesting, because of Hebrew. A key to understanding Hebrews is really it's written to people that are followers of Christ that have come clearly out of a Jewish background. And so I found this website called AskMoses.com. And it's not a Christian website. It's actually maintained by Orthodox Jews. And you can write in questions to rabbis and they'll write you back answers. And they've got a whole bunch of the different things in there. One of them that I copied down the person's question because it was so perfect for helping us maybe appreciate Hebrews, because I think what's going on is that the author of Hebrews is encouraging these followers to keep their focus, their hope, their confidence in the finished work of Christ. And they're probably under a lot of cultural pressure by people to say, hey, you know what, why don't you kind of come back into Judaism. You know, we've got this is before the temple was torn down, everything's working. And so there's this pressure, but this is a question that a person sent in to one of the rabbis, and it was specifically about waiting for Messiah to come. And where's Messiah? And the reason I thought it was appropriate is because I think people that they lived with such an expectation of the return of Christ that after a couple of decades had gone by and they're like, well, Christ hadn't come back yet. Maybe you miscalculated this thing. Maybe you should get back involved in worship. But here's this young man's question. It says, I find it difficult to have faith that Messiah will come because so many generations he was promised and he did not come. So unfortunately, the likelihood that he will come in our generation cannot logically be that high. Why have high expectations and then be disappointed again? I don't want to be negative or pessimistic, of course. I hope the rabbi was right about his prediction about Messiah, but so many years have passed already, and there is simply no candidate around. Thanks a lot for your explanation. And so I thought, and the explanation back by the rabbi was, well, is that he is coming back, and he gave the analogy of a person, a mother that was expecting a baby, that even though her due date has come and gone, you still know that the baby's imminent. And so that was his encouragement. I thought, you know, how tragic is they totally missed the coming of Christ. And even the verse that the rabbi wrote him to encourage him was out of Micah, where it talks about, I think it's out of Micah, where it's talking about Bethlehem, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And so it's like they just missed it. But I thought, you know, in a lot of ways is that so much time had gone by during this time frame that some of these followers like, well, Christ hadn't come back yet, and we're not involved in the temple anymore. We're not involved in sacrifice. And so they're really having to make solidly in their own mind that Christ was it. So that's what chapter 7 is going to really focus on. Let me pray once again, and we'll unpack this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to come before it. And thank you that we do not come before it alone, but you give us your Holy Spirit. And we would ask that your Spirit would guide us as we look into this section and that we would marvel at what a high priest we have. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled it, A New Priest, Better Hope, Our Only Hope. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross by considering it insufficient. And what we want to focus on today is that our ability to draw near to God depends entirely on the eternality of our superior priest, Jesus Christ, and his intercession on our behalf. In chapter 5, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And that's the part I want you to focus in on, is that the primary responsibility of the high priest was to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what is unique about Christ as our high priest is he not only is our high priest, he was the sacrifice. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, these are the last two verses we were looking at last week. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," which if you were Jewish and you're reading this, that would clearly mean going behind the curtain into the presence of God, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And chapter 7 is going to deal with this character of Melchizedek. So let me just take a quick kind of, you know, who the heck's Melchizedek? Who do y'all, what do you know about him? What's in your all's file folder? When you go to the Melchizedek file folder and you open it up, what's in there?
Live forever.
Live forever. Huh? King and a high priest.
Abraham gave him a tenth.
Yep. Abraham paid tribute to him or tithe to him. Are you gonna... Yeah. It's interesting that there's, he's a focal point of this argument in chapter 7. And there's really only four or five verses in four verses really in the Old Testament that pertain to him. So I thought we'd take just a second and kind of review this because it's key to our understanding. As y'all remember in the early in Genesis is that Abraham's nephew Lot, they divvied up the land. Lot got to choose first. He went and picked what he thought was the best place. And he lived in an area where there were five kings that were apparently subject to four other kings. And these five kings were paying tribute to these other four kings. And then apparently they stopped paying tribute. The four kings came and vanquished the five kings. And in that whole affair, Lot was swept up and carried away with all his possessions. Abraham gets wind of it, takes 300 plus fellows that are with him, and they ride out and they conquer these four kings. And set, he was purely going to set Lot free, which he accomplished. And then Abraham is returning from this battle. And this is where we pick it up in Genesis 14, 18. "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God the Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So Abraham encounters this guy that comes down and he's bringing out what looks like a communion service. He blesses him, and he also wants Abraham to know is that your reason for your success isn't that you're a military genius. It's because God made you successful. And in response to that, it says Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all you get about Melchizedek out of Genesis. Then you move forward into Psalm 110, and the Lord connects this Melchizedek character with a prophecy concerning Christ, where it says in Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you're a Jewish person just, you know, doing your daily devotions, and you read this, and you read and it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," what would just pop into your head? It should have been the order of Aaron, because all priests came from Aaron. And so it's like, okay, here's this different order of priests. What's that all about? That's what chapter 7 of Hebrews is going to explain. Chapter 7, 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also the king of Salem," which is where you get the word shalom, "and so he is also the king of peace." So here's this mysterious figure that comes out that's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, that's a priest forever, and he blesses Abraham. Hebrews gives us a little more data. It says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So if you were going to say, just based on what's put forth thus far in Hebrews, what's the main thing the author wants us to know about Melchizedek? What's the big point? Very different. And what's the primary distinctive difference?
Eternal.
Eternal. Forever. He's eternal forever. That's a That's the whole point that he's trying to, well, not the whole point, is one of the points is the eternality of this priest. And he says he's like the Son of God, is that he's a priest forever. So he's going to build on that. What he's also going to tell us, because I'm going to go through these next several verses kind of quickly. There's about 18 lessons in here, but I'm just going to choose one. And so what we're going to go through is that he is superior to Abraham. So Christ is superior to Abraham. Christ is actually superior to all high priests because he's a priest of a completely different kind. And so it's this author of Hebrews' intent to show the Jewish person is that Christ is superior to everything. As a matter of fact, all those other things were merely pictures and metaphors and shadows pointing you to Christ. So he says in verse 4, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch." Now, if you polled a Jewish person and says, who's in the top five of all great Jewish people ever? Who always makes the list?
Abraham.
So he says, see how great this guy was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils? And so he's saying this guy, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham, and everybody in the room thought Abraham was the most superior. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. Now, let me explain verse 5, because you'll get kind of confused here. Is what he's saying is that Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, he's greater than Abraham as a priest. But he's also much greater than Levi. And here, look in there, is he saying, Levi collected tithes from who? From whom? Specifically, his brothers. There was nothing, it was a level playing field. The Levites didn't have anything on the Reubenites or anybody else. They were just brothers. But God ordained that he says, okay, they're not going to work. They're just going to operate. They're not going to have an inheritance like you guys. They're going to operate the whole worship system. So you guys are going to contribute and it's going to go to them. But they're not superior to you. And he's saying, but this guy, Melchizedek, he is superior. He's even superior to the descendants of Levi. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, here's this guy's big point. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So in the case of this story, who's inferior and who's superior? Abraham's inferior. Melchizedek is superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. And here's what he means, verse 10. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So in other words, he says, you know, you could actually make an argument that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was yet to be born and he was in the loins of Abraham. So his point in all of this is to say Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and he's superior to the Levitical priest. And Jesus is like Melchizedek. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable. Now that's interesting, because if you look at that, what's the standard? What's the standard that we have to hit? Perfection. Whoa, okay, I got to hit perfection. That's not like get it close. It's not hand grenades and horseshoes. It's perfection. If it had been obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? In other words, the Levitical priesthood and all the law and all of the commandments and all that, it didn't make anyone perfect. So it created, there was a need for a completely different order of priests, a completely different type of priest, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron. So we've got the order of Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12. When there is a change in priesthood, meaning when once you go from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. This is a whole new day. And let me tell you what chapter 7 is introducing which will be unpacked more fully in chapter 8 and 9. But he's basically building a case here that says, we got a new priest that's representing you, and there's a whole new covenant. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. He continues in verse 13. For the one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, 100% of all priests, according to the Mosaic law, came from which tribe? Levi. So all of a sudden, Jesus is this high priest, and he came from Judah. Everybody knows that. So how can he be a priest? He can only be a priest if it's a completely different order. Then verse 15, even though it's evident because Jesus came from Judah, it's more evident. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. What does that mean? You just can't be a priest unless you're Levite. That's bodily descent. You got to prove your bloodline in order for you to even be considered for it. But by the power of an indestructible life. What was Jesus's? Let me ask it this way. For a Levite to become a priest, what was his primary what was his primary credentials he needed to present? Bloodline. Jesus' credential trumps that. What was his credential according to this verse 16? An indestructible life. Indestructible, I mean forever. This forever part is becomes the punchline in verse 25. It becomes the main point of this whole argument, is this indestructible life, a priest forever. For it is witnessed to him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting out of Psalm 110. So Christ's tenure as a priest is how long? Forever. Okay, I just want to make sure you got that. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, those are harsh words if you're Jewish, because he just said about the law, he described the law with pretty harsh terms in that it's being set aside because in verse 18 it says it's weak and useless. But it's weak and useless in what sense? He tells us in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, you guys know this, and we're going to look at it. Okay, it says the law made nothing perfect, but that's not saying that the law was imperfect. See, there's a big difference. The law is perfect, but it was not designed to make us perfect. What was it designed to do? To show us where you can't be perfect. The law was designed to reveal your sin. It was not designed to make you perfect. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the law can't make you perfect. Now, again, if you're Jewish, I want to tell you how. Let me read one more verse and ask a question. Further in the book, in chapter 10, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, if there is a pop quiz and you are in their culture and says, okay, what's the key to drawing near to God, to becoming acceptable before God? What would probably be on your multiple choice quiz? Following the law. And then if I can't do that,
blood sacrifice.
Both of these are just taken off the table. For the law made nothing perfect. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If you're a Jewish person, you're going, oh my gosh, I have no options. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Okay, is that clear? Okay, no human being will be justified by the law in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, that was the purpose of the law. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, again, what's the standard that is required of us? Perfection. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, the law and the prophets actually were all about Christ. It all spoke about Christ. Back to the chapter 7. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, were made priests without an oath. And remember last week we talked about how God made an oath and a promise. The other ones were just appointed to be priests because of their descendancy from Levi. Verse 21. But this one, talking about Jesus, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." It's like God the Father saying to God the Son, "You are a priest again for how long? Forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, again, when you hear the word covenant, they're thinking the Mosaic covenant. And he is introducing here that Jesus becomes the guarantor of a better, different covenant. He's a different priest. He's a different king. It's different. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now, I'm not going to do a roll call here, but I put this in here. This is a list of all of the priests from Aaron all the way to 70 AD when they destroyed the temple. But I thought I'd put this in here because it's a good illustration of verse 23. The former priests were many. Why did there have to be a whole lot of them? Because when they died, they couldn't continue to represent the people before God. You needed a new one. You needed a new one. Look at that list. That's a lot of folks. Every one of them was a high priest, and every one of them quit being a high priest because they died. In other words, their tenure was not forever. Yeah. Here's what that's at the top of the list of questions when I get to heaven I want to ask God. Is it because there's only four verses in the whole Old Testament, and it's just I don't know. But what it's saying is that he was this metaphor for Christ.
But you don't think he was a...
I don't know what I think, because it's not Christ, because it's not a... Some people think it was a pre-incarnate image of Christ, but... And I could live with that, except it says in... resembling... Yeah, it makes a distinction. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So it makes a distinction. I don't know, but...
This is not the only time God has taken and formed a new covenant with the Jewish people. Is that correct?
Well, there's a covenant of works in the garden, and then, yes,
right.
But
is set for, in the Jewish mind, for there to be more than one covenant.
Yeah, but they were locked and loaded. They thought this was it. Here are the credentials. You're related to Abraham. You could point to the bloodline. I'm a descendant of Abraham. We've got the Mosaic law, and we got the temple. That was the three-legged stool that they put all of their marbles in. And then that's why it was such, when Christ was saying, "Hey, you know what? Look at my genealogy. There's Gentiles that are going to be included in this deal," and that was always the plan. The temple is going to get torn down, and there's going to be a completely new priesthood. And as a matter of fact, the children of Abraham, there's a different kind of children of Abraham that I'm talking about, and some of you bloodline Abraham descendants are outsiders. I mean, he turned the whole apple cart upside down. So if you look at this list, is that there were many in number. And let me say this about the Melchizedek deal. Like I said, there's 18 lessons. You could talk on tithing. You could talk on just Melchizedek. You can talk on all kinds of things. I didn't want to miss the main point of what I believe chapter 7 is about. It's about that Christ is a high priest forever. Because that's the strength of the argument that the author's making, is that he is a guarantor of a better covenant, and it has to do with he's God and he's eternal. Verse 24, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. You see how redundant this is, but it's because he wants us to get it. Here's the big idea is presented in verse 25. This is really, he says, consequently. And when you see that, what does that mean the author's getting ready to say? Consequently, therefore, yeah, it means therefore in some translations, hence. So what's he getting ready to tell us? Everything I've been saying up to this point, I'm getting ready to tell you, therefore, everything I just said, therefore, hence, consequently, as a consequence of everything I've just said, here's the answer to the whole riddle. He is able to save forever. Now that is easy to understand. Melchizedek, he's hard to understand. That's easy. He, Christ, is able to save for how long? Forever. Okay, that's good. Who does he save? Those who draw near to God. Which way? Through him. You see how clear this is. He, as our high priest, is able to save us forever, but he only saves those who come near to God through him. And again, what is the role of a priest? It was back in 5:1. It is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So if you go through this high priest, you can draw near to God. Now, the question is, it needs to be stated because it's just kind of implied, is saved from what? He's able to save forever. Saved from what?
God's wrath.
We talked about this last week, is that he's able to save us forever from God's wrath. And again, what's the standard required that the law could never provide? Perfection. If you're not perfect, you're subject to what? God's wrath. Whoa. If I am not perfect, I am subject, I am under God's wrath. Except for the fact I have this priest who represents me in relation to God, and he's able to save me forever. Only if I come through him. Now here, this is interesting, the second half of the verse. He's able to save forever since he does something. What is it that he does? He always lives to make intercession for them. Now connect those things together. His ability to save us forever from the wrath of God is somehow dependent on what? Since he always lives to do what? What does that mean? What does that, when you read that, to make intercession forever on our behalf, what does that make you think of? Is it, we're under no delusions that we're perfect in our own ability, because we're all imperfect. That's what the law represented, showed us, is that how imperfect we are. The standard's perfection. And yet we're told, and again, think about being Jewish, to say it's draw near to God. Now, in a Jewish context, if you said with the temple, what does draw near to God mean? Go behind the curtain into the holies of holies. You're just man on the street, Jewish person. If I pulled him aside and said, hey, sir, excuse me, I'm taking a poll. What happens if someone goes behind the curtain? You die, because you can't be in the presence of the living, holy God and be imperfect. You will die. The only way the high priest could go is once he had to make an offer, a sacrifice for himself and then a sacrifice for the people, and then he went in there. And yet it says we can draw near to God because we have Christ representing us and because he's interceding for us forever. He's a priest that doesn't change. And when he's interceding, I think it might go something like this. This is sanctified speculation. He's telling the Father what about you and me continuously. I died for him. I died for her. They're perfect. My righteousness was imputed on them. Their sin was imputed on me. That's why I died. It's finished. They're justified. And this is seemingly an activity that this priest performs on our behalf forever. Now, if you just step back and you say, you know, I don't really understand all the moving parts of this, but what I do understand is Jesus is eternal. Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, he paid for all my sins. And he is forever telling the Father about his finished work and the sufficiency of it. If you really grasp that mentally, what should that do for your understanding of your assurance of salvation? Very secure. What would be the only threat to it? He ceases to intercede, but he's a priest forever. He's never going to stop talking to the Father on our behalf. That's what he wants us to get. And he says, all those other guys from Aaron through all that, you know, I got two pages of names. They all died. And they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Hebrews 10:31, which we'll get to later. I put this here because Jesus is able to save us forever. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." See, I think in our culture, if you go ask most people, just the general population, tell me what's the number one attribute of God. What are they usually? I'm just speculating. What would they say?
Love.
So then, therefore, because they say, you know, the number one attribute of God is love, then therefore they use that concept and extrapolate out, well, when I die, how's he going to treat me?
Lovingly.
Well, the thing about God is that the full character of God also involves holiness. And so how does he maintain complete total holiness and complete total love? How did he not have to compromise either one? By Christ dying, is that the one, he's not only just, but he's the one who justifies. He sent Christ to die for us. So he is all loving, but he is all holy. And if you do not come to God through Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You are under God's wrath if you don't come to him through Christ. Period. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you to say that you may not, that you, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, great. But if anyone does sin, and we would all raise our hand and say, you know what? This side of heaven, we do not obtain perfection. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's First John's, that's John's version of what we're talking about in Hebrews, is that you can go to sleep every night, regardless of what you've done, confident of what fact? You're forgiven, and Christ is the high priest who's representing me in my relation to God forever, ever interceding for me. He is my advocate. He is the righteous one. And I want to end with this because this is a this whole idea that he goes in about how the Levites used to take got paid and all that kind of stuff earlier in the chapter. In Numbers 18:21, the Lord says, "I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they will do while serving me in the tent of meetings." And that's kind of just clear. And is he saying, what was the deal God cut with the Levites? In return for what? You get this. In return for working at the temple and the tent of meetings, you get to collect the tithe. All Old Testament, this is my premise because Hebrews tells me I get to do this, is that later in Hebrews it says all these things are a shadow that point to the reality. So we're entitled in Scripture to go back and say, I get to go back and ask the question of everything in the Old Testament, how does this point to Christ? How does this shadow shed light on the reality? So again, how was the priest compensated? He took a tithe for his work at the temple. Christ said in the upper room, he says, he's talking to the Father, I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And then on the cross, to really put a footnote on it, Christ said regarding his work, what? It's finished. James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruit of all he created. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Christ's reward in exchange for his work at the temple was what? Us, his church. But the metaphors get better. He not only describes us as his inheritance, he describes us as what? His bride, his brothers, his sisters. This is amazing stuff to me. And so Jesus Christ is the better high priest. And he's what allows us to say, I can draw near to God. I can draw near to God whenever I want to. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we come to you and thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son. And Lord Christ, we thank you that you faithfully came and attended to the work of being our priest. And in exchange for faithfully completing the work, Lord, is that you came to collect us, your bride. We thank you, Lord, that of all the things is that you desire to have us as your inheritance. But Father, it was at a great expense of your own life. But because of your faithfulness, your obedience, your death, burial, resurrection, your eternal life, you are our priest forever. We praise you that forever and ever you will be interceding on our behalf before the Father. Lord, that is the key to understanding justification, Lord, and that our ability to come boldly into your presence with confidence. Thank you for this book of Hebrews, Lord. I pray that each person here this week would ponder deeply what it means to have you being their advocate. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.